Good to see you this morning. It's always good to be here and to have the opportunity of fellowshipping with you and bringing a message from God's Word. If you would turn in your Bible, please, to the New Testament book of Acts. We'd begin, please, in chapter 1 of Acts, and we'll read from verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said also, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. This passage in Acts chapter 1 is actually a fulfillment of a prophecy that the Lord Jesus gave in Luke chapter 24. And there, as he was giving the Great Commission, he said to his followers, tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come. Now, you'll note in the Great Commission there is a word. It's the word that we hear often in our gatherings together. It's the word go. The Lord Jesus said, go into all the world. And remember how that Great Commission is finished? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now, another translation reads this way, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every living creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But there is another word that has to be kept in balance with the word go, and it's the word tarry. You'll find that in Luke chapter 24. But tarry ye in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is come. So there is an original go, but there is an original tarry. How do we balance the two? Well, the go is the general commission given to the church. Go into all the world. But don't go until there has been a tarrying. Tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. Now we come to Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, and this is the fulfillment of that passage in Luke 24. And again, let me read to you from verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now in your Bible, in verse 4, to whom does the word promise refer? I know you have a pulse. I know you're breathing. To whom does the promise refer in verse 4? The Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, there will be a time for going, but that going does not take place until there has been a tarrying. Wait until the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the event of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember that the word Pentecost often is used in the Bible. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. So if you like to take notes in your Bible, remember the Lord Jesus was crucified at or about Passover. 50 days later would have been Pentecost, penta meaning 50,
So during that crucifixion, the 3 days later, the resurrection, and then 50 days after Passover, Pentecost, was to be that tarrying period. Wait for almost 2 months. Very important to go when the Lord says go. Very important to wait when the Lord says wait. And so there is a program that the Lord is about to institute for the church as she is about to be launched out into the world with this life-changing message of the gospel. We might say in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, it's the power of the church. The power of the church. Beloved, let me say to us this morning that without the Holy Spirit in our Christian lives, we can do nothing. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15, the truth concerning the vine and the branches, without me, ye can do nothing. After his resurrection and ascension, the same principle abides with the believer and the Holy Spirit. Without him, we can do nothing. In other words, all that we do outside the power, outside the leading of the Holy Spirit, would be flesh. And so chapter 1 is the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you read chapter 1, and we'll not take time to do an in-depth study of the chapter, just a few review questions to get us thinking. Upon how many believers did the Holy Spirit originally fall? 120, because it was the 120 that were tarrying between Passover and Pentecost. But now the question needs to be asked, upon how many believers has the Holy Spirit fallen in the New Testament age? And I would replace the word fallen with these words, upon how many believers or in whom, how many believers does the Holy Spirit dwell in the New Testament age? All believers. We have to do no tarrying after conversion to get the Holy Spirit. Are we all on the same page? Because in this day and age, we're hearing a lot of teaching having to do with how to get the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to be irreverent, but I do need to make the point, there are many groups teaching, and you'll find them on radio, television, right here in our beloved city of Raleigh. You're going to be told time after time after time that upon salvation, your sins are washed away, but at some point after salvation, when you have reached a place of yieldedness or a place of surrender, then the Holy Spirit comes upon you with power to lead you into service. And they commonly refer to this as the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the second blessing. I've not heard the term second blessing used in years. It's probably the old terminology. The new terminology is baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, we need to be very clear on this. Because in our Christian lives, if we have a misunderstanding of our equipment, we will not make much impact for the Lord. Here's the point. Every believer, upon the moment of salvation, the very split second you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were at that moment indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And that's true of every child of God. That is a tremendous blessing. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, every believer has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. So every believer is a member of the body of Christ. Now, there is a responsibility that every believer has concerning the Holy Spirit, and that is to be filled with the Holy Spirit or to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, it's God's ideal that if there are 100 people in this auditorium this morning or thereabout, and if there are 100 believers here, it is God's ideal that all 100 are this very moment filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit, bearing fruit for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be in varying degrees. There are varying levels of maturity, But it is not an option to be a Spirit-filled believer. That is a New Testament command. So the equipment that the early Christians got in Acts chapter 1 is true of every child of God. We don't need to wait upon the Holy Spirit. Really, in most cases, it is the Holy Spirit waiting on us. He has a job to do. He has a world to reach. He's the chief director of world missions. He's the one wanting to reach the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this power has been given to the church, and every believer now has been brought into the program, every believer indwelt, every believer baptized, every believer gifted to do the work of ministry, and now the responsibility every believer is to be filled with, or maybe a better word is, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Before we go any further, let me just briefly describe how this works. When you came to Christ as your personal Savior, whether it was yesterday or whether it was 50 years ago, when you, because the Spirit of God had convicted you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, when you opened your heart to the Lord Jesus and said something like this, "Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for me. I believe that God laid on you the entire burden of my sin, past, present, and future, and I believe in your finished work at the cross to pay the penalty for my sins once and for all." When you did that in a genuine heart of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you did that, God's Holy Spirit came into your body, it's called a new birth, and gave you a new nature. It is the very nature of God, and it's true of every believer. That new nature gets hungry. That's why we feed on God's Word. That new nature wants to be more and more like the Lord. That's why we grow and mature. But keep in mind that we're still battling the flesh. The flesh is that part of us that hates God, is anti-Christ. The flesh will never get any better. The flesh will not improve until it's jettisoned at the rapture or upon the day of resurrection. Beloved, this is true of you. If you're a child of God, you have the very nature of God given to you by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is our responsibility? When the Spirit of God came into us to indwell us, He is the seal of ownership. He is the down payment. He is the mark that we belong to God. God sees every one of us as sealed by the Holy Spirit. Remember, during the tribulation, Satan will have a seal. Does anyone know what that seal will be during the tribulation? It is the mark, the number, 666. And upon every forehead and upon the back of the forehand of every unbeliever, they will take that seal. Satan can look at that person and say, "There is my seal, 666, the number of man." During this dispensation, the mark of God's ownership is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And Paul could say in the book of Galatians, if you don't have the Spirit of God, then you're none of His. You're an illegitimate child. So every believer has the Holy Spirit. Our responsibility, however, is to allow the Holy Spirit to control us. To allow the Holy Spirit to dictate to us our service, our worship, our demeanor, our giving, everything about us. And beloved, it is a dynamic life. If we find ourselves longing for more power, if we find ourselves longing for more dynamite in the Christian life, for change, and for service, it is probably because at some point we have either grieved or quenched the Holy Spirit. Now, what is grieving the Holy Spirit? Grieving the Holy Spirit is doing something that He has asked us not to do. He has feelings. He is the Holy Spirit. He is a divine personality. and he has feelings that can be hurt. And when I, as a Christian, do something that he's asked me not to do, I grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, I do not grieve him away, but his voice, in a sense, becomes silent to me, and I have offended him, and I need to repent and get forgiveness. I can also quench the Holy Spirit. Quenching the Holy Spirit is not doing something that he is leading me to do. And so there are two sides of the same coin. Grieving, doing something he's told me not to do. Quenching, not doing something he has led me to do. These are the only two offenses against the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes people ask the question, what about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I believe that is a sin that only unbelievers can commit. This is the unpardonable sin. It is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, because the Spirit of God is seeking to lead you to Christ, and if you say no to the Spirit of God, or if you blaspheme the Spirit of God, it is an offense saying no to Jesus Christ. We could enlarge on that later. These believers in Acts chapter 1 were waiting in Jerusalem, and after 50 days had come and gone, the Spirit of God came upon them, a one-time experience called Pentecost. It will never be repeated. It is a one-time event, just like Calvary was a one-time event. For salvation, we look back to Calvary, a one-time event that has ongoing circumstances. So in the Christian life, we look back to Pentecost, a one-time event that has ongoing circumstances. We have all there is of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing left of Him that God has not given us. The real question this morning is, how much of us does the Holy Spirit have? And so in chapter 1, the Spirit of God came upon them. Now, if you will look, please, in chapter 2, I think you'll find progress. Chapter 1, power. They have the Holy Spirit. Now we come to chapter 2, and there is progress. And I'll explain that in just a moment. Look, please, if you would, at chapter 2 and verse 40. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. I would call that progress, wouldn't you? 3,000 souls saved. There are 14 major sermons in the book of Acts. And when Peter stood up to preach, now in the power of the Holy Spirit, after having denied the Lord and after having gone out and weeping bitterly, and the Lord in his post-resurrection ministry came and renewed Peter unto himself, Peter is now in the power of the Holy Spirit preaching. He stands up and he preaches one message, and count them, 3,000 souls are converted. Can you imagine how happy the believers were? 3,000 souls? Beloved, I'll have to be honest with you. On any given Sunday morning, if one is saved, we're elated, aren't we? But 3,000? I can understand why they're jumping and leaping and praising God. 3,000 souls saved. Now, this is at the very beginning. We're told by Josephus and others that in the early days of the book of Acts, about 150,000 new believers were baptized and brought in to the church, the body of Christ. 150,000. Where did they put them all? Well, let me just suggest to you that in Jerusalem there was not a building large enough to house 150,000 new baby believers, all having questions, needing to be baptized, discipled, guided, taught, discipled. I believe they met in homes. I believe they met in temples, in synagogues. They met wherever they could meet. And the demand on the early Christians was, you take 20 or 30 at your house and teach them and to make sure that they're kept safe and get good teaching, and I'll take 20 or 30. And you can imagine how busy they were in those opening days. There was progress being made. It's interesting to me that one of the very first places they began to meet was back in the temple, where on Saturdays or on the Sabbath they were taught the law. They went back to the temple, and around the temple they found excavations where there were little pools around most of the synagogues and temples, and where the Jews would take a bath before going into the temple after Pentecost. You know what they were using those little pools for? Baptisms. Just dunking people left and right. 3,000 of them. And they went back to the temple and they were having Bible lesson now. Whereas they were studying the Old Testament, now the message is Jesus Christ has come. He is the Messiah. He's gone back to heaven, but He's coming again. There was a very simple message, and people were hearing the message, and like a great ripple effect, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth was being reached by this simple message, Jesus Christ can save your life. Jesus Christ can change your life. He can save your soul. That's a simple message. You know, that message is just as simple but just as powerful today. God's answer to a troubled world is Jesus Christ. He changed my life. He changed the lives of people here. He can change your life as well. The message has always been simple. Jesus Christ can save you. There was progress being made, and you'll note in verse 42, the key for assembly fellowship is given to us. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. What a simple pattern for their progress. What a simple key for the Lord's people to grow and to mature and to deepen. Several weeks ago, I pulled up to our chapel and reached into my pocket and pulled out a key, stuck it in the door, and tried to turn it, and the key wouldn't turn. And my first thought was, well, at last they have gotten tired of me and they've changed the locks and I have no place to go. Well, thankfully, I got someone else's key and the lock is the same. It still works. But the problem is my key is a copy of a copy. And I took this copy of a copy down to the hardware store, and he said, what's wrong with it? And I said, well, it says Ace Hardware right on the head of the key, but it doesn't work. And he said, well, where's the master key? And I said, I have no idea. He said, you realize now that I'm making a copy of a copy, which is probably a copy of a copy of a copy, removed 100 times. He said, the chances of this key working are 2, slim and none. And so he said the best bet would be to go back and get the original and let me make a copy of the original key, the master key. And so I did that. The teeth are more clearly defined. The teeth are more clearly seen. And I stuck the copy of the master in the lock, and it turned smoothly. Beloved, I believe what we're suffering from, 2,000 years removed from Pentecost, oftentimes, is that church gatherings have become copies of copies rather than copies of the original. The original is, you have all these converts excited about Christ, growing and deepening, wanting to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. And here's the key. Teach them to steadfastly continue in fellowship, in breaking of bread, in prayers, and teaching. And that's the simple message. Where do we get all of these names and denominations and divisions? Where do we get all the variations of what's going on in Christendom today? May I be so bold as to say they're copies of copies? And the Holy Spirit may or may not own them. The Holy Spirit may or may not allow the name of Jesus Christ to be entrusted there. Our commission is to go into the world, and then our pattern is come back after you've gone and gather with like-minded believers for four very simple disciplines of the Christian life. What are they? Fellowship. Meet together with other Christians. It's more than just saying hello. It's more than just meeting in the aisle. Fellowship is a common sharing of a life. It's amazing to me how walls get put up in our lives. I have them. You perhaps have them. People may ask me on a Sunday morning, how are you doing? And I can be absolutely shriveling up on the inside, but my stock answer is, fine. How are you? Fine. And we go our separate ways. Is that fellowship? I would suggest to you that fellowship is an honest sharing of our faults and our failures and our joys in Christ, which creates an atmosphere where we are free to be what we are, and an atmosphere where Christ is our all in all. He's all we need. That's fellowship. What about breaking of bread? As I understand the pattern given in the New Testament, at first they broke bread every day of the week. Some would say, well, that's just a meal where they got together and ate their food every day. But I beg to differ. I believe that they were so simple in their approach to the Christian life that when the Lord Jesus said in the Gospels, do this in memory of me, or do this in remembrance of me until I come, I think the early Christians thought, well, Christ went back to heaven last week, and since he said he's coming back, it may only be a week before he comes back. So we only have a few days to do what he asked us to do. Let's get together at your house on Monday and break bread. We'll have the loaf and the cup, and we'll do that in remembrance of him because he may come Monday night. Monday came and went, and somebody said, well, we may only have a few more days to break bread like he asked us to do, so let's break bread at your house on Tuesday night. And in all simplicity, as they were breaking bread and passing the cup, they were looking for the Lord to come. Now, toward the end of the book, which, by the way, the book of Acts is a transitional book, toward the end of the book, chapter 20, it says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, it was a pattern. They broke bread on Lord's Day in memory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in the book of Acts, the key, one of the keys, is to be a worshiping church. Beloved, if I have started the week in his presence, worshiping as he has asked me to do, then that simplicity stays fresh and real in my own heart and life. You say, well, we can worship at home. I hope we are. We can worship in our car. Yes, we can, and I hope we do. One of the best things I've ever done is to get a CD player with a CD changer for my car and put Christian music in that leads me in the midst of this insane traffic in Raleigh to the inner sanctum, where they can be blowing horns and screeching tires, and I'm oblivious to it all. I can be listening to some good music. I get some looks from time to time. But you'll understand what I mean when I say, yes, we can worship in a car. But it is not the same as the gathering of the assembly in simplicity, coming together out of love for the Lord Jesus to break bread at his command. Let me say lovingly, those who are not in the practice of breaking bread as the Lord has asked us to do, I say it lovingly, should rethink where Christ is in your Christian life. Because the very meeting that the Lord asks us to observe is the very meeting the Christian church has relegated to obscurity. We can do it as a body, we can do it individually. But the Lord has asked us to remember Him, and the early disciples did it. Then we're told prayer. In Acts chapter 12, the place shook where they were assembled for prayer. Power in prayer. There's power in the church praying. I think one of the best things we can do as a local assembly is to put a request on the board, ask someone to pray for it, and then remind ourselves to thank the Lord when the answer comes. Prayer. And then there is teaching. We're at a teaching meeting this morning. We need instruction. We need the didactic explanation, the expository teaching of God's Word so that we can grow. Sometimes teaching can be boring. Beloved, sometimes teaching that is necessary for us is not necessarily exciting. The teaching is necessary. I liken it to the food we eat. Some food is exciting. Some food is nutritional. I think back in my childhood when Mom would tell us that food was good for us, it was simply another way of saying you're not going to enjoy it, but it's all we've got. It's good for you. Some food is exciting. What excites you in the world of food? Probably a bad time to be asking because we're close to lunch, but what excites you in the world of food? I don't know of anything that excites me more than homemade vegetable soup and homemade cornbread with loads of real butter, not the embalmed stuff, real butter that just melts and saturates cornbread. I can eat a truckload of it. That excites me. Some food does not excite me. Liver does not excite me. No matter how you cook it, boiled, fried, you can't cook it right to make it excitable to me. Some food's exciting, some is not. When we come to the teaching of God's Word, some of the things that are in it are not exciting, but necessary. We need the teaching of God's Word. It does things to us that we're not even aware of. It builds us up spiritually when we're not even aware of what it's doing. Some truth is exciting. We love to hear about the coming of the Lord. We love to hear things from the book of the Revelation, prophecy, fulfilled truths from Scripture. It excites us. Some truth does, some truth does not. We always need good teaching. Beloved, if you are not in the practice, in the discipline of making all the meetings of the assembly, would you with me this morning rethink why you have arrived at those conclusions and what it would take to get back into the disciplines that God has asked of us in our Christian lives? In some countries, they are persecuted for carrying the name Jesus Christ. In some countries, the Philippines, the Sudan, the Congo, and others, to be a Christian gathering at a meeting like this morning would place their lives in danger. We're not in danger this morning of being persecuted for coming to a church meeting as we have. But let me say, the price that they pay is what the Lord will reward them for at the judgment seat of Christ. In our country, there is also a price to be paid for faithfulness. That price may be rearranging our schedule and rearranging our priorities so that the 4 hours a week that the Lord has asked of us, and this is how we have broken it down in our culture, He has asked of us 4 hours a week. Now think of them. The breaking of bread, the family Bible hour, Sunday evening meeting, and Wednesday evening. 4 hours a week. He's asked of us. Most of us spend 4 hours a day easily either watching television or reading. That's a day. However, the Lord is asking 4 hours a week. There will be reward for those believers in the Sudan, the Philippines, the Congo, and others for the prices they have paid to be faithful to the Lord. Beloved, I shudder to think, in the land of so many opportunities, how accountable we are going to be at the judgment seat of Christ when we try to explain to the Lord, and forgive me, when we try to explain to the Lord how television on Sunday night was more important to me than the gathering together of God's people. Or plug in the blank, television, reading, sports, whatever they are. I have to say personally, I believe it's time for us as believers to take stock and to be willing to rearrange our priorities so that the key given to us in Acts chapter 2 works in the year 2003. Because the simplicity of these Christians in the book of Acts is they love to meet for teaching. They love to meet for worship. They love to meet for fellowship. They loved to meet for the breaking of bread. They loved it. They were excited because the Spirit of God was filling them and they were fruitful and they were going out preaching and teaching and living for the Lord. There was an excitement in them. We need not a copy of the copy. We need a copy of the Master. Now, if you'll turn, please, to chapter 3. It says in verse 11, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazing." And at this point, preaching takes place. So in chapter 1 there's power, in chapter 2 there's progress, in chapter 3 there is preaching. This is called evangelism, going out where the people are. Where are the people in our day and age? We have become predominantly a people who like to stay at home. Things are done in homes. Now, we use our cars constantly, going to and from, but predominantly we like to stay in our homes. I can't really address this fully, but there needs to be some thinking amongst us as Christians as to how to effectively give the gospel in the day and age in which we're living. Whether it be over the airwaves, whether it be over the radio waves, whether it be on the printed page, it is our day. And the Lord is saying to us, it's your turn now. The gospel needs to be given to this generation. How are you going to do it? There was a day when tent meetings worked. There was a day when door-to-door evangelism worked. What's going to work today? This is where we need to be thinking and praying and asking the Holy Spirit to show us how to do it. We come to chapter 4, and we can only touch on this, there's persecution. You can put the two together. Wherever there's preaching, there's persecution. Wherever there's the work of God, there will be the work of Satan. Satan never wants to see God work. Where there's progress in preaching, there's going to be persecution. Persecution may come from our families, it may come from the government, it may come from church groups. Mark it down. Wherever God is working, there will be persecution. Then if you would look, please, at chapter 4 and verse 23, there's prayer. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." And at this point, they lay their burdens out before the Lord in prayer. Persecution led them to prayer. Praying one for another. There is power in prayer, isn't there? I know I don't need to enlarge upon this. I'm sure you agree with me when I say, or quote another who has said, that the church in the New Testament went forward on her knees. A praying church is a powerful church. A praying Christian is a powerful Christian. And all through the book of Acts, they went out and came back and prayed. They went out, came back and prayed. At every juncture, they prayed. They're a praying church. And then if you would look, please, at chapter 4 and verse 32, there's partnership. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Partnership. Now, some would say, yes, but in the book of Acts there was a time of unique persecution, and the Christians gathered all that they had, brought it to the apostles, lay at their feet, and said, wherever there is need, distribute that to anyone who has a need. And I would agree with that. I do not believe that the Bible teaches communism. I believe the Bible, the New Testament especially, teaches free enterprise. And I could give you reasons for why I believe that. Not communism. Free enterprise is taught in the New Testament. The private ownership of property and so forth. However, in a time of persecution, they forewent their personal desires, gathered all that they had together, and they lived together as a local New Testament church under a time of great oppression, and everyone said, if there's a need, take what I've got and give it to them. What a beautiful picture of God's family. We live this way together in families, don't we? Our individual families. We share clothes, we share... Sometimes we share belongings. I have to break up two or three fights a day between our daughter and her little sister, cologne, and the things girls fight about. I don't even know what they fight about. I just break up the fight. Time in the bathroom. But generally we share with one another. When the church has been persecuted by the world, or when there is an attack of Satan on the church, church generally moves into a huddle mentality. Then we need one another. When we're not hurting, we can criticize one another, stab one another in the back. But when we're hurting, we huddle and we need one another. I believe the Lord is asking us to live with this kind of mentality, whether we're hurting or not. I need you. You need me. This is the family. This is the church of God. Several weeks ago when the news media started flashing all over the airwaves how we needed duct tape and plastic, I don't know what you were thinking, but I was thinking my thing could get kind of bad. Duct tape and plastic, duct tape all of your windows and plastic. Make a plastic room somewhere where you can go in case of an attack. And we happen to have a basement in our house with 16-inch thick concrete walls. And I was thinking maybe we could gather some neighbors in if we really got in bad straits and show some hospitality to our neighbors and give the gospel that way. During the early opening chapters of the book of Acts, Christians lived every day under the threat of losing their jobs or losing their lives. And so when they came together as Christians in their gathering places, they meant business. There were things to report and things to pray about. When the church gets serious about her mission, and when the church begins to go forward in the power of the Holy Spirit, there will be persecution. And when there's persecution, we need one another. These P's can be found all through the book of Acts, but our time is gone this morning. I only want to say in closing that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that takes care of this vertical relationship between me and the Lord. I am bound to the Lord by the Holy Spirit. But remember, it also encompasses the horizontal relationship. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. In the early church, there were Jews and Gentiles thrown together in just a few short days of the preaching of the gospel. Jews who hated Gentiles, Gentiles who hated Jews. The Jews considered Gentiles as dogs. Call them dogs, generally just dogs. And not even the term for a friendly dog that you would let into your house. It's the term for a mutt, a dog that's not even worth letting into your house. But when we see how they came together in the book of Acts chapter 5, they're eating with one another, they're drinking with one another, they're spending time with one another, and they don't look at one another and say, you're a Jew and you're a Gentile. Guess what they called one another? Brother and sister. That's the genius of Christianity. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The love of God flows through me by the power of the Holy Spirit out to those around me, and the Church of Jesus Christ is a beautiful, beautiful organism. And it presents to the world the beauty of Jesus Christ. And beloved, it is exciting to be a part of what the Lord is doing in the world today. Our challenge is, get with the program. I say it lovingly, there is no place for pew warmers and people sitting in the bleachers just watching. The Lord wants us vitally involved. Something we can all do is pray. Something we can all do is give. Something we can all do is encourage. Something we can all do is to say a word of encouragement. Whatever your gift, be about the work of the Lord. I don't know that there is a place for retirement in the Christian life. I think there is a place for retirement from secular employment, but I don't believe there is a place for retirement in the Christian life. I knew a dear lady in a nursing home up until last year. She was 97 years old. She had a prayer list that took her several hours to go through every single day.